What we have before you in a handout, the prophetic timeline, are 50 scriptures. I didn't choose the number 50. It worked out to be 50 scriptures that we're going to suggest to you are either taking place, have already begun and are continuing, or are to take place in the future. Now, we'll explain this outline a little bit more in a moment, but I know that the print is very small. We wanted to get these items, these scriptures, these subjects on one page. And I think that's been a challenge over the years for the various brethren in trying to capture in a form that you can hold in your hand all the various events that might still be ahead of us. That has been a challenge. But we are thankful to Sister Robin Armstrong and my wife Ruth, who've been able to put it together in a form here that you see it on one screen at once. Yes, the print's small. I'll move my cursor as a pointer on the screen to help demonstrate what I am talking about at that moment, but you will more than likely, unless you're sitting close to the screen, more than likely have to just look at your handout to be able to read the finer point. But the real key is not what we impart to you this hour. The real important thing is that you are able to take this handout home with you, and if you're so inclined to say to yourself, all right, here's 50 suggested scriptural events. The scriptures are cited. How would I line them up? How many of these would I think are in the past? I don't agree with Brother Rick. I don't think they're future. That's okay. Where do I put them? That's the key. It's not that this prophetic timeline is, as it were, the timeline. I don't believe that. It's a suggestion of how to line up events that I feel rather certain are still before us, or they're ongoing. They've had a start, but they're going to reach a crescendo on some events. But the real importance is for us as new creatures to be able to say before the Lord, I've considered your scriptural testimony. I've considered what you have told us prophetically might still be in advance, and I want to be alert, aware, prepared, so that hopefully, if by the Lord's grace and strength I've developed a proper Christ-like character filled with the Holy Spirit, I will be able to endure such experiences, and beyond endure, I will be able to act in harmony with the Lord's leading, if that so be the case. Being ignorant of something is of no help. If you're aware of something and it doesn't come to pass, and yet you're prepared for it, are you hurt? No. No. You can't be hurt by preparing for something that might come to pass, and if it doesn't, you're still spiritually benefited because you had your mind stirred up on holy things. So with that being said, brethren, that really is that's really the goal of this hour, was to get this handout to you, to encourage you to consider these things and to develop your own timeline, whether it includes all these events or not. Now, in this this screen, what I'd like you to notice in part is that across the top, and I'm going to change the screen here, we're going to simplify it. What you're looking at is across the top we have five categories, and they are color-coded. Israel is blue, and so when we look back at the big chart, the complete chart, wherever you see that blue below the horizontal black line, wherever you see blue, that's going to relate to Israel. And the scriptures that are cited, which each of those different events, of course, relate to Israel. Now I'm going to go forward again to eliminate that. Now we're back to just the header. We see the world is green, the church is purple, the great company is kind of a a grayish color, and then Christendom is red. And let me clarify on Christendom. I know Christendom means Christ's kingdom, and I know in 1914, I believe the image was smitten, and I do think that was the undoing of Christendom as we have known it over the centuries. But I use Christendom as a term to express the countries or nations in which they have a majority nominally Christian population still. I would say the United States would be one. I'd say England would be one. And so on and so forth. So that when I'm using that term Christendom, I do understand that the monarchies were removed in 1914, right on time, and that that church-state system between the governments and the monarchies, the churches and the monarchies, began to unravel and was smitten there. However, I do think there is an aspect in which governments and different church denominations will still cooperate in the future. I do believe that. So I'm using the phrase Christendom as a catch-all to use on our heading list here of events, scriptural events on our handout that we think would fall under that description of nominal church denominations along with government involvement. Okay. That being said, look down to the horizontal black line on this screen or chart, and you'll see that we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 different events, as it were. In black, we've got today, which is where we would start. Next event that we've highlighted as being very dramatic would be the hour of power in Revelation 17:12. We'll talk more about that. Then after that would be the church complete, very dramatic event, as outlined in Revelation 7. Following that, we have the Armageddon of Revelation chapter 16, verses 16 and 19, very dramatic event, of course. Then followed that Armageddon develops into anarchy, our next event. Followed in the anarchy by Jacob's trouble. We have the ancient worthies listed as coming on the scene, and then that event is followed by the new covenant. Now, here's a point of clarification, and this is the problem when you do a chart like this, where you try to put everything on one page. Sometimes you can oversimplify and suffer for it. Let me just say that I do think the ancient worthies are resurrected under the new covenant. They're under the mediator of the Christ. But the way I'm using new covenant here is to demonstrate the peaceable kingdom. So that's how I'm using the new covenant phrase here, the peaceable kingdom. So with that being said, again, let me emphasize that with a lot of these events, they have a starting point. Some of them are dramatic. They have a very dramatic start. They have a very quick conclusion. Others have a start, but they have a gradual influence. They continue to move forward. They continue to unfold, and quite often then they reach a crescendo. And so that's something that one has to bear in mind when considering these different events. So with that, our next screen here, you'll see that all we have highlighted is the blue, or what's taking place with Israel. Now, I just want to make a simple observation here. You notice how there's a few items that we think are taking place today and in the near future. We use this cursor as an arrow, and what I'm looking at right here is the hunters and fishers, as outlined in Jeremiah 16. Now, the point is, when we say today, we're not saying that the hunters and fishers hadn't already started. We do think they had. But we think the hunting and fishing is still continuing. There is still persecution of Jews. There's still anti-Semitism, and it has the effect upon some Jews of driving them back to Israel. I'll just give one little simple example of how this might take place. In my workplace, I work for a lot of people, a lot of homeowners, and I work in offices and such, and so I have a lot of contact with different well-to-do people. A lot of them are Jewish. And what I come to find out is quite a few of them have purchased homes or apartments in Israel, even though they aren't making Aliyah. They're staying here because they have their business and their families here, but they have an escape plan. They believe that the only safe place in the world for a Jew eventually will be Israel. So they've already put down stakes there. But they're still here. But they've hedged their bets, as you and I might say. Why would they bother to do that unless the Jewish community had a sense of foreboding that it's not always going to be so calm for them as it is now in this country? In Europe, anti-Semitism is unfortunately, but we know the Lord permits it. It's alive and well and increasing, particularly as the Islamists move into Europe with migration and with the demographics changing. What we find is there is less and less room for tolerance to the Jewish populations. And in some countries, actually, the Jews are leaving as the Muslims increase through in Europe. So, that being said, we have our hunters and fishers. They're listed as today, even though we believe they began in the past. The next item, we think for Israel, yet ahead of us, is an Arab-Israeli war as outlined in Psalm 83. Without going into it, we do believe that that war will be between Israel and her near Arab neighbors. Near Arab neighbors, like Jordan, like Egypt, like in Lebanon, like Syria, this type, the Palestinians. We think that's what Psalm 83 is pointing out. And in Psalm 83, the enemies are put under. Israel's enemies are put under. So we're going to suggest that the next item on the screen would be that Israel would dwell in unwalled villages to the extent that they have a certain amount of peace because they've conquered by the Lord, under the Lord's guidance, they've militarily conquered their near Arab neighbors so that they have a certain sense of peace. We'll leave it at that. There may be more to it, but nonetheless, we leave it there. But now I want you to note, when you look at the handout, how much space between that event and our next event in Israel is on the screen. There's a lot that takes place outside of Israel between their dwelling in unwalled villages and that next event way over that's listed as the message to Israel. We think that message to Israel will be given by the great company class. And we think that is yet future after the little flock or the church is complete. So I'm going to leave Israel there. We're going to go to our next screen. Now we're adding in the green, which is the world. So if we go all the way back to today, we see that the hour of temptation is going on today. Now, we believe the hour of temptation has been going on, but we thus wanted to put this in here, that it's continuing, that the hour of temptation is to try all them that dwell on the earth, outlined in Revelation 3. It was a warning to the seventh stage of the church, Laodicea, in which you and I are living, that there would be an hour of temptation. This would be a period of time in which the saints would be tempted to slacken their covenant, in their covenant of sacrifice, to sacrifice their rightful interest in order to serve the Lord, and also an hour of temptation to find them to resist being involved with overt materialism and careerism and other isms, which would consume their time and interest and create a sense of apathy. It's an hour of temptation in that things are taking so long. We're 100 years past 1914. That's an hour of temptation to many to say, well, why did I sacrifice all these various earthly things? I could have rightfully done them. Look at how much time has gone by. I should have done this or that instead of sacrifice. And there's a certain apathy can develop. Oh, you've been saying that things are going to conclude for so long. and then there's a certain slowing in the spiritual walk, which is part of it. And then I think there's an hour of temptation in a very specific sense with the marking of the beast. When the enforced marking of the beast is involved, which we're going to cover in a minute, I think that is going to be a specific hour of temptation to be able to resist, to have the fortitude, the spiritual fortitude to resist caving in to pressures to cooperate with a church denomination and government system of things in order to be able to purchase food, to collect Social Security, to get your medication, to receive medical care, and most importantly, to be able to express the truth in a public manner. I think that hour of temptation, it will be a very specific period of time. And we'll talk more about that. And then what we find next on the screen is a partial financial collapse. We believe that's identified in James, the fifth chapter. The partial financial collapse is what sets the stage for draconian measures to be implemented through the governments in which we think the churches will have a voice. We think this partial financial collapse, all of us can see how easily that could happen with all the extensive debt that the United States has taken on and the other nations invested in the United States, that we're hopelessly in debt as a nation. We're further in debt than almost anyone can even hope to get a grasp on. The QE3, the quantitative easing for the third time, is pumping billions of dollars into various bond and market housing mortgages in order to try to stimulate the economy. But, dear brethren, you and I all know that the real thing behind this is the big banks and the big bankers are making money at the taxpayers' expense. And if they just took a portion of that money and they had just given it to the taxpayers would have spent it and it would have started the economy and spurred it on long ago. But the banks are holding on to it. They're crippling the savers of the country, the middle class, by not giving us any interest on our savings. And then they're adding bank charges and making it more difficult to get the loans and mortgages. So it should be obvious, even to the common person, that the system is being stacked to increase the wealth and control of the giants of our day, the corporations and banks with government backing, and to reduce the middle class into a lower level, almost poverty class. I have one little example on that because I think it's so important. This is from the magazine called The Week. It does date back to December 9th of 2011. So it's a little old, but it's powerful insight. Quote, the head of the article was banks, trillions in secret loans from the Federal Reserve. U.S. banks made an estimated $13 billion in profits thanks to secret loans from the Federal Reserve during the financial crisis, as recorded in the Bloomberg Markets magazine. The Fed approved big banks with $7.8 trillion in loans and other guarantees, here's the point, without Congress's knowledge between August of 2007 and March of 2009. Even at the same time, lawmakers were fiercely fighting over the Troubled Asset Relief Program, which was less than a tenth of that amount that the Federal Reserve gave to the banks without Congress's knowledge. Now, I'm just going to stop right there. The point is, brethren, Joe Public is 2 years or more behind the real news of what's taking place behind the scenes. The big banks and the Federal Reserve and the highest level in the political arena, they were all willing to circumvent the three powers of balance in our democracy in order to stave off what they felt would be a financial crisis. The theory is, if it's good for the big banks, that's going to keep everything together, because Joe Public would suffer if any one of these too big to fail banks did actually fail. And we can't wait for Congress to move on this, and we don't want to make the public so afraid that this is how disastrous a situation we're in. We'll just do it secretly. So, brethren, I think we all can readily see that the stage is set for a partial financial collapse when the Lord feels it's the right time, and that will create an environment in which dramatic changes will take place in our society between what people will do out of fear and what they will allow out of fear and desperation over what the liberties we're enjoying right now. And I think that is really what Brother Russell had forecast in the second, third, and fourth volume perspective. It would be out of fear that people would submit their rights, even though one couldn't imagine that that would ever have been the case. Now, on that note, I'm going to quote to you from reprint 3992. Reprint 3992. It's 1907. But I appreciate the sentiment. Quote, "We cannot now think of what plea or pretext could be used to interfere with our legal rights and privileges under the law. But we are to expect that in a very few years, the Federation of Various Christian Denominations will give them a political influence they have never before had. And we are to expect that politicians will be ready at that time to obey the united voice of the people, if not the voice of God, and that however illegal or unjust a procedure, they would be prepared to put a stop to our work." End of quote. One of the things I take away from this is Brother Russell was saying, we can't think of how this would actually come to be now. How would liberty-loving people sacrifice such liberties? But Brother Russell's thinking was that there will be a setting in which the people would forego their liberties for the sake of security, supposed security. And you and I remember that when 9/11 took place, there was quite a shift in attitudes. Now we've kind of drifted back, but there was such a shift in attitudes that the presidential emergency situations and laws that were passed and enacted at that time allowed this whole snooping situation and surveillance of American citizens that is unprecedented, that this Edward Snowden revealed, that has all been taking place, that it demonstrates that our real liberties are long gone. Anybody who thinks anything's private anymore is as hopelessly optimistic. It's not true. They know all about us, whatever they want to know, and they can access it at any time, and it's just all being recorded and set up so that when an emergency of national interest takes place, they can implement all sorts of actions and measures that will cut everyone off at the knees who they feel would be a threat to their new order and arrangement. And I think this is what Brother Russell, in essence, is saying. That's what he was looking for, even though he says we can't now think of how that would happen. So, brethren, why did Brother Russell say or write such things? And I think it's because he saw it in the Scriptures. He saw it in the Scriptures. And I think he saw it in some of these 50 Scriptures that we have on the handout. And that's why we're encouraging us to consider each of these Scriptures. Do I think it's past? Do I think it's future? And what would be the sequence? That's the key. It's the scriptural testimony that's to convince us. And the main scriptural testimony that I think will convince us will be found in the book of Revelation. That's the key. Revelation was written for us to understand at this end of the age, the John class, because the Lord foreknew that we would have this peculiar hour of temptation. We would be in a peculiar time setting in which forces unprecedented in our time would come together to bear on us with such pressure because the adversary knows his time is short. And he's trying in every which way he can in order to stop that completion of the church. And even though it's worked to a certain extent to have a certain amount of apathy with this length of time going on, which is why we have so many replacement crowns, right? The church hasn't completed itself. And with the apathy, we just keep turning over crowns. But the time will come under the Lord's direction where he brings it to the head. The adversary steps up and does just what the Lord expects him to do. There will be an overt backlash. Brother Russell was seeing it in the book of Revelation in a number of these scriptures. He was looking at it in the John the Baptist type, and he was looking at it in the Elisha type. And in these examples, Brother Russell was drawing these conclusions. But I go back to the point. Brother Russell wrote in 1907, "We can't see now how this would happen, but we do believe it will." Now, I'd like to, I didn't hope to go through all these 50 scriptures in this time, so that wasn't our goal. But I'd like you to think about how rapidly things happen, just to give us examples again. Now, we brought up about 9/11. We brought up about the NSA spying. How many thought 10 years ago that homosexual marriage would go mainstream and become the law of states and the federal government? 10 years ago, would you have guessed that it would have happened so rapidly? And most of us would say, no, it really wasn't on my radar to think that would happen that fast. How about the legalization of marijuana for recreational use? You can have a beer, you can have a joint. Two states have already passed that. Don't think it's going to stop there. Why? Tax revenue. Tax revenue. Colorado and Washington are making fantastic tax revenue off the marijuana industry. You know what their thinking is? I don't agree with it, but you know what their thinking is? They're thinking people are smoking marijuana anyway. We don't get any tax benefit. There's a $1 trillion industry that's going untaxed. Let's legalize it. We'll put some controls in it, and then we'll be able to tax it. So at least we benefit from it. The common people can benefit from it. So, not to take off from Brother David's title yesterday, stoned, he said, not the 1960 cents, but that's what the nation would end up with, legally stoned. But who among us would have thought 5 years ago that any state would have legalized the recreational use of marijuana? And here we've got two. So these things happen. Now, on geopolitical scale, how many thought that Russia would want to invade Ukraine and destabilize the Crimean area of the Ukraine government in order to get their people in there? Well, we wouldn't have guessed that. 2 years ago, I wouldn't have guessed that Ukraine would have felt threatened by Russia. But they are. So a lot of things take place very suddenly, very rapidly, very unexpectedly. So when Brother Russell writes, we cannot now think of what plea or pretext could be used to interfere with our legal rights, but we expect they will. Let's just say, you know what? It can happen. Let me consider what these scriptures say so that at least I'll be aware. And if it unfolds in some manner this way, then I'll be able to say to the Lord, Lord, I was interested. I was concerned. I do want to serve you. And thank you for giving us these insights ahead of time. Thank you, Lord, for making us aware of giving us this precious knowledge so that we can act on it. Just the knowledge doesn't do it alone. We need the character, indeed. The character is first and foremost. But why were these verses in Revelation written if they weren't to forearm and forewarn the feet members? Now, for time's sake, I'm going to move into the aspect here of the purple on our screen. And this represents the church. And if you're wondering of my abbreviation there, JTB, of course, that's John, that stands for John the Baptist, as we've been trying to reduce the amount of words that we had up on our chart. And here we have the John the Baptist message, followed underneath it by the Elijah smiting Jordan, which we think is part of when the 144,000 will be sealed in their foreheads. This is the final sealing. So that when the antitypical John the Baptist give their message of an illicit relationship or cooperation between the church denominations and the government, when we think that Elijah will have smitten the River Jordan, that is, rolled up his mantle, his prophetic authority, his prophet's authority, and have smitten the waters which represent people and divided their opinions with the truth message, it's at that time that we can be assured that the 144,000 would all be sealed. Some still in the flesh, indeed, the feet members, but sealed. We know that the call would be over by that time. And that would then help us to understand where we would be in the stream of time. But let's back up one event. Let's go back on our screen to the world event just prior to that on the handout. The mark of the beast is outlined in Revelation 13. Here I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Revelation 13. This is a very pointed scripture. This is what I would consider a driver scripture. Driver scriptures are ones that when they take place, they start a domino effect of other scripture events to take place. And until they take place, other things can't. A simple, obvious example of what I'm saying is that until the door is shut by the Lord, then the church is still being gathered. When the door is shut, then you can have your church complete. Then what the Lord does is he works with the great company who remain at that time as a group, as a class, instead of dealing with them individually like he has through the age. Then the great company is concluded before you can resurrect the ancient worthies, because the blood of Christ has to be freed from all of the spirit begotten, using it as it were, in order then it can be paid out for Adam once, and that allows the ancient worthies to be resurrected. So you can't have the ancient worthies resurrected till the great company have been completely dealt with and beyond the veil. You can't have the great company completely dealt with until you have your church complete. So sequence of events, driver events. And in here in Matthew 13, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Revelation 13, I think we have a driver event, starting in verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hands or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Brethren, let's take a consideration here. He that had power to give life unto the image, this is the Church of England. This is the supposed apostolic succession that they feel their bishops have, that they will then pass on to what has been just a image of the beast. A beast is a religion that has political or governmental powers combined, like the papacy, like the Church of England. Yet, here, the image of the beast wanted to be like the beast, wanted to have that kind of power, but they weren't a government. They weren't a political force. They're strictly religious. So when the Church of England passes on their supposed apostolic succession to the denominations that are part of this federated Protestant denominations, then together cooperatively, they come to life, they speak, and in this setting, which we think is yet future, very extreme, they are empowered, or they influence the government to cause that as many as would not worship or cooperate with the image of the beast should be killed in some manner, persecuted. And he causeth all, that's a big word, he causeth all, small, great, rich, poor, free, bond, to receive a mark, either in their hand or in their foreheads. And we remember how Brother Russell explains that the mark in the hand shows that you're at least willing to cooperate under pressure, under the fear of persecution. You'll cooperate. The mark in the forehead meant that you intellectually went along with what was taking place. But the point is, they're going to cause all to receive a mark in the hand or in the forehead, or they're going to persecute them, and the mark is either of the beast or of the image. The beast here is the ten horned beast being referred to from earlier in the chapter, which is papacy. In no time in the past have Protestants persecuted those who wouldn't cooperate with the papacy. In no time in the past have Protestants persecuted those who wouldn't cooperate with the papacy. This is a unique future that's still ahead. Brother Russell understood it that way, I think. And in this sense, that to me is the next event that I'm really looking forward to indicate where the church is in the prophetic stream of time. This is the driver event, which is going to create a domino effect or a sequence of events to take place once we reach that stage. And brethren, the main part of this, the most important part of this, is not that we have it prophetically right. The main thing is that we're alert enough and by the grace of God developed enough to have enough of the Holy Spirit in ourselves and in our lamps that we would resist receiving the mark under the threat of persecution. If you and I are willing to endure that, whether we have the rest of the prophetic outline together or not, it'll fall right into place because we've demonstrated we have a right character. And some of us who might be studying these prophetic issues and talking about these prophetic issues, if we get to that point, but yet we cave in, all that prophetic study didn't serve the intended purpose. But if we were questioning if it might be that way and wondering about it, and yet we were developing a right character, and when we were put to the test, we could stand the ground for God's and Christ's sake, the truth's sake, then we passed the test. That's the key element. That's going to be the point. Now, there have been markings by governments in the past, so we don't want to think it all that unusual. Either I could go all the way back to the Roman pagan persecution of Christians, where they would pull Christians out, line them up, come up with an incense altar that either you offer incense to our pagan god or our Caesars, or you go to the mines, your family gets thrown out of all their properties, and we confiscate all your belongings and give it to others. Or you just burn a little bit of incense. And brethren, that was great, great, great persecution on the early church. That was a great test. And those who went to the salt mines, they suffered for their faith. When in the course of time, the Lord released some who were still living at that time from those salt mines, and they started meeting in the Christian church, and they were sitting next to those who had offered the little bit of incense to escape the persecution, but yet they then later repented and wanted to be back in the church. They're sitting next to each other, the one with one eye gone, one leg missing, back broken from the hard work in the mines, had lost everything, sitting next to the one that was in nice clothes, had kept their home, and was in good health, but they repented. That was a great controversy in the early church of the time. Can they repent and come back after they offered the incense to the pagan gods under pressure? The Lord permitted that. Let's ratchet forward. What did the Nazi do with the Jews? They put a patch on them. They marked them. That's what they did throughout all the countries that the fascists and the Nazis were empowered in government. And guess what? The denominations went along with the government persecution of the Jews and other dissenters, including Bible students, right? What was the Jehovah Witness Bible student emblem at the death camps? A purple? Purple. That's what we're related to as royalty. It was very fitting of the Lord that if you are willing to take that mark and not recant your faith, you had a purple mark. Not that you were not saying that you're of the little flock, but you were faithful to that degree, and some probably were of the little flock. So, brethren, in an enlightened land, in our time in which we have lived, but we've just been living here, we weren't living in Germany or Poland or these other countries, there have been these kind of markings where you had to make a choice. And then it was under the communists, right? The Sky Through Bars books outline so much of the persecution under the communists that we've read about our brethren in Romania and Moldova had suffered. Many went to prison for their faith rather than give up even a copy of the Divine Plan of the Ages and the Chart of the Ages. So we bring this out, brethren, just to demonstrate. We don't want to think it's far-fetched that it couldn't happen here with these kind of examples. One, the Lord has permitted in the past, and he's permitted it in the recent past. The Lord's permitted it in enlightened lands. Who would have ever thunk that this could have happened in Germany? And yet it did. And so, with these prophetic scriptures before us, this is where we want to say to ourselves, what might be past, what might be future, but most importantly, am I being rightly exercised now, day by day, in developing a Christ-like character, that my love for the Lord and the truth will see me through whatever difficulties might come? Now, in all of this, the lying wonders and miracles that are forecast and prophesied in Revelation 16 in the future, that Satan as an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness go forth, there will be, undoubtedly, it will be a very difficult test to discern, for example, what would be okay to cooperate with and where would we draw the line in cooperating with something. That is going to be, I think, where you and I will want to have had studied to the point that we would be able to distinguish between what would be spiritual fornication in the sense of cooperating with a church and government arrangement, even if it's just cooperating, if we don't intellectually go along with it, we don't think it's serious enough that we have to stand out. Versus going along with something saying, well, I don't believe in their presentation that they represent God's kingdom on earth now, and this is our last chance to stave off disaster. I don't really agree with that, but I don't have to go to the extent not to be able to receive my Social Security benefits, not to receive my medical benefits, and these various kind of pressures that they will hold over the people. You know, today's world, it's a very simple thing. How fast could they confiscate our bank accounts? Seconds. It's very simple. They know all about us. You might not remember this, but it was kind of interesting. I'll put it out as a question. What president in our lifetime recalled all the gold owned by individuals? Roosevelt, Franklin, Nixon. I like that. I like that. It demonstrates that you're realizing that some of our U.S. presidents in our lifetime had recalled individual gold ownership. So it was basically illegal to own gold. You had to turn it in at a specific price. I just say that as an illustration that what is currently available might not always be available. If they ask for your gold, if you had gold, let's just say you had gold. If they ask you for it and say it's the law of the land, you've got to turn it in. Would you turn it in? What's the law of the land? I'd turn it in. Then if they say, well, Rick, you're not getting along with our program, you're not agreeing with this or that or the other, we're confiscating your bank account. We're going to give it to people who are getting along with our program. And suddenly you don't have any money in your bank account. Now, what I would like to think is that we'd be able to say, Lord, thank you for the privilege of having this type of persecution. And we just trust to the Lord, whatever it may be. We'd like to think that. That is a goal. But on the other hand, I could see how easy it would be for a Rick Cunningham to reason on it and say, well, they don't, the government doesn't have any legal right to take my gold. I bought that gold. That's for me in the future. I can't help it if they take my money out of a bank account, but, you know, I have to have something to feed my family. But now I'm violating a law. So you see, the questions can be presented in ways that can be very texting, very trying to us. But nonetheless, we think the Lord wants His church to be in a place where difficult decisions have to be discerned and made. Decision making is part of character development. If there's no decisions that have to be made, there's no particular character being developed. If it's already decided for you, if you can't go to the left or the right, you just have to go straight down the chute, well, that's no character in that. However, the Lord wants us in places. He's watching to see what our real innermost motivations are. And so He'll put us in more and more difficult situations in order to demonstrate our faith. Daniel's in the lion's den, the three Hebrew men cast into the fiery furnace, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter in the court of the high priest, the Apostle Paul in the temple being arrested. We have all sorts of scriptural examples of the Lord allowing His people to be put in places of possible persecution or relief from persecution, but He put them in a place where they would have to decide. So, brethren, that is, we think, again, for emphasis, the real important underlying factor here. Sorry for struggling with this little bit of cold. The mark of the beast as a driver event. On our next screen, we're picking up the great company and we're inserting them into our consideration. Once the mark of the beast has taken place, and I want you to think about this. I'm not giving you an answer, but I want you to think about it. Do any of the great company receive the mark of the beast or the false prophet? We know that none of the little flock will give in to the mark of the beast or the false prophet. Revelation 20, verse 4 tells us they overcame the mark. None of the little flock will have. But will some of the great company have capitulated and received the mark? That's something to think about. But what we find is that after this enforced marking of the vitalized image of the beast, and we have the little flock sealed, in the absolute sense sealed, though the feet members are in the flesh, as Elijah gives that smiting message on the River Jordan, it becomes suddenly apparent whose little flock and whose great company. Because Elisha watched as this took place, but did not have the privilege of doing that smiting. That was the little flock's privilege. But they move along, and what we find is that it's at that time that we can say, that we would think the scriptures would come into play, that the wise and foolish virgins had their separation. That the wise were going to move into the marriage, the final feet members, as it were. And that the great company, the foolish virgins, would realize that they had wasted their valuable opportunities in character development, and that they would then have to be, as it were, in a pressed condition in order to complete their covenant of consecration vows to the Lord. Underneath that, we have the event of the separation of Elijah and Elisha that we just mentioned. And then underneath that, we have the Jeremiah 8 scripture that the great company class realizes that the summer is over. We've moved into the winter time of trouble, and we aren't saved as part of that little flock. This is all part now of the great company recognizing that now they have a work to engage in. They have to, I can't say make up for lost time, that's really not possible, but the great company, in order to gain life in the spirit realm at all, or life, that's the only option they have, they've sacrificed their earthly life, right? This is going to be their time in which they have to step up, as it were. If in any way they capitulated in the past and soiled their robe, now's the time which they recognize it's now or never. We have to step forward. We have to step up. And then, on the chart, the next event will be the door is shut to the wedding. What we find is the John the Baptist class are beheaded. The Elijah class is carried up to heaven. And we do like the thought how one of our dear brethren used to put it. The John the Baptist being beheaded was the earthly view of the completion of the church in a humiliated form and way. But the Elijah being carried up in the whirlwind, that was heaven's view of the completion of the church, and they're exalted. So that it's the same event, however, it's who's viewing it, from the earthly view or from the heavenly view. To the top of the chart, we have our marriage of the Lamb. But down to the bottom, we've got the great company going forth to buy their oil and their tribulation experiences. Elisha receives the mantle, having recognized that the little flock is now gone. We move up to the next phase where we have our, in the world, we have the loosing of the four winds of Revelation 7:1. The full release, and that full release we think are the fallen angels that are then unrestrained in their chains of darkness and can even once again materialize. So it's a worst time of trouble that ever was since there had been a nation. It's worse time of trouble than even the antediluvian world when these fallen angels were free to materialize. The Lord allows that one last time to help create the environment in which our next event in harmony with that is the great tribulation, where the great multitude will wash their robes white in the blood of a lamb. It's the persecution that the great company will then endure. If they might have pulled back previously under the marking, now's the time where, as it were, they've solidified their faith and conviction. And they stand up to whatever persecutions are coming their way at that time, realizing that the blood of the Lamb, their justification, is all important to them. They can't wash it themselves, but it's washed in the blood of the Lamb. They appreciate, and they're going to show their fidelity to the Heavenly Father and to the Lord Jesus, come what may. And we're going to suggest that the great company, as the goat for Azazel, will at this time of that tribulation be targeted by these fallen angels coming in as the last pinpoints of light in the earth at the time when the rest of the nominal Christians as bundled tares are burned and they no longer claim to be Christian. The only ones who will claim to be Christian at that time will be the great company. And brethren, this will be a time in which, if that is our lot, we hope to be of the little flock, but if it's our lot, here again, through a consideration of these scriptures, we won't be left without information as to what to expect. It'll be hard, but it's easier if there's a sense of knowledge and a sense of scriptures that we can turn to for guidance. Underneath that, we have the great company separated from the Babylonish systems is complete. If there's those who are great company in those systems, it's now finally they're out. I would add with that Isaiah 66, verse 8. I didn't write it on there. Let me read it to you if I can. Isaiah 66, 8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And so the point is that the little flock is delivered before the severe travail, and the great company is delivered through the great travail of nominal Zionism. Isaiah 66, 8. Following or in sequence with those same events or simultaneously, when the four winds are let loose, there's a complete economic collapse. We think that is pictured in Revelation, the 18th chapter, where the merchants that had lived deliciously with the harlot and the kings of the earth, the merchants, the financial people, had benefited from the economy of these so-called Christian nations. We know it's just nominally so. And they had benefited from this revived, empowered influence. Just like we were reading about these banks receiving these trillions in loans behind the scenes from the government in order to try to benefit things, these happened in the nations that were considered so-called Christian, in a sense. And in this way, we'll find, we believe, prophetically, there will be a complete economic collapse when these merchants of the earth see the burning, the smoke of the fire of the destruction of this last great hope of the harlot united with the kings, one brief hour of time, and it falls apart. So that then the world devolves from revolution, the great earthquake that we see below it, up, as it were, into anarchy on our list. And that's the period of fire where all forms of government, all forms of economy around the world, that has a sweeping motion like the pebble in the pond. The rings get greater and greater and sweep out, so that the whole earth ends up being under this period of lawlessness to a large extent, in order to learn the lessons necessary to prepare their hearts for the peaceable kingdom and for the great king. We just wanted to drop down and kind of go a little backwards on the chart there. We have Elisha smiting Jordan. And back in 2 Kings, the second chapter, what we had is Elijah smote the Jordan the first time they crossed over, and that was a little flock giving a message of truth which divided people's opinion. But what we have then is Elisha smote the Jordan River going back, and it suggested that that was the great company likewise giving a message. And in several reprints, Brother Russell makes the suggestion that the great company have something to do with giving a message to Israel about Messiah. Brother Russell doesn't give any verses, doesn't give any more reasoning on that in those several reprint citations. But we would suggest that this might be possibly the point, is that if we happen to be in the position of being great company members at that time, we would say to ourselves, what work might there still be for us to do for the Lord? And it might be this barest of suggestions that when we know the plan of God and we see where we are in the stream of time, it's not to be part of the little flock. It's not to be part of the great company. The message would be, look to Israel for the establishment of the kingdom in Jerusalem. Look to Israel for the princes of earth, the ancient worthies, being resurrected. Look to Israel as being the blesser for the rest of the nations. And to you Jews who have any faith, trust in God and Messiah and return to the land and hold to the land and have faith that God will be your deliverance. And in some manner, the great company will have a privilege of saying it. How that will be, I have no idea. Brother Russell didn't offer a suggestion. But it is logical to think that as each class of the Lord's people are called off the scene, they give a message of where to turn to next. John the Baptist was the last of the ancient worthies. He was martyred. That ended that group. Ancient worthies ended. Abrupt end. Didn't grow old. It ended. Little flock, we think likewise. The heel of the seed would be bruised, but it would bruise the head of the serpent. The final feet members of the church, they'll be martyred. It's not grow old and fade away. It's no. The Lord puts an end to it so that then the next phase can move in. Great company. Great company doesn't grow old and fade away. No, it's the goat for Azazel. They're targeted. They have to wash their robes, whiten the blood of the Lamb. They got to be faithful under persecution. They are. End of great company. What's next? Israel. Look to Israel for the remnant of Jews who exercise faith. Look for the ancient worthies to be resurrected and on the scene giving direction. And that will then be the time when you can expect that the peaceable kingdom will find finally begin its work of restoring mankind and restoring all that had been lost.